Now, shall we turn this morning to the second chapter of 1 Timothy? That chapter we begin to look at now and reading together the whole of the chapter. 1 Timothy in chapter 2. And the verses really this morning are the first two verses, but we're going to be reading the whole of the chapter together. I exhort, therefore, that first of all supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings and for all that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Saviour, who will have all men to be saved and to come unto the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. Whereunto I am ordained a preacher and an apostle, I speak the truth in Christ and lie not, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and verity. I will therefore that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. In like manner also that women adorn themselves in modest apparel, with shamefacedness and sobriety, not with broided hair or gold or pearls or costly array, but which becometh woman professing godliness with good works. Let the woman learn in silence with all subjection, but I suffer a woman not to teach nor to usurp authority over the man, but to be in silence. For Adam was first formed, then Eve, and Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived was in the transgression. Notwithstanding, she shall be saved in childbearing, if they continue in faith and charity and holiness with sobriety. Amen. May God bless his word to us. In this second chapter of 1 Timothy that we begin to look at this morning, we have the first of many words of exhortation and direction that the Apostle Paul, by the Holy Spirit of God, now places before the Church of the Lord in the city of Ephesus. The great purpose of this first epistle of Paul to Timothy, you remember, is the purpose of directing the Church of Jesus Christ in that place, how they ought to behave themselves, as he says later on, in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, he says, the pillar and ground of the truth. And as we said at the beginning of our sermons in this first epistle to Timothy, that is really a kind of motto text for the whole of these pastoral epistles, 1st and 2nd Timothy, and the epistle to Titus as well. It's how the people of God should indeed view the church of God, how they ought to behave themselves within the context of that church, which, as the apostle says there, is the pillar and ground of the truth. That's the great purpose of the pastoral epistles. Now, the great issue, you remember, that the pastoral epistles then take up to deal with in the light of that is the issue of false teaching or heresy or error. And you can see why, of course, because it's those very things that would impede that right behavior within the churches of Christ. So it's the issue of heresy and error that the apostle has taken up to deal with to some extent in that first chapter. And in the verses that we looked at last time, the last few verses of the first chapter, we have him reiterating that charge to Timothy that he will take in hand and deal with that heresy or with that error, and indeed with those who are the ones who perpetrated. This charge I commit unto thee, son Timothy, according to the prophecies which went before on thee, that thou by them mightest war a good warfare. A very serious matter in the Church of Christ is the matter of heresy and false doctrine and error. And as we saw last time, these very pastoral epistles spell it out in very, very vivid terms for us. It's like a cancer within the body. It's like a gangrene. And just as a gangrene eats into the physical body of a man or a woman, so false doctrine and heresy and error within the Church of Christ eats into the body of the Church in that sense, and of course, eventually brings down that body, first of all debilitating it, and then finally bringing it down to the point of death. So it's no light matter, and it's something that the Churches of Christ should always look on as a serious thing, because the Word of God spells it out as being a serious thing. However, as I say, you see then, before the Lord's apostle, because he isn't writing simply under the terms of a man knowledgeable in all as he is, but by the Holy Spirit of God, before he comes to speak about the behavior of the church, first of all, he speaks about the believing of the church and the right believing of the church, and anything indeed that would be erroneous, anything that would be wrong, anything that would be heretical. And so he clears up what is the true teaching of the gospel before he goes on to speak about the true behavior of those who embrace the gospel. The church is the house of God, the pillar and ground of truth. And so, having dealt with something of the great issue, the issue of heresy and error and so forth, on truth, now he comes to take up the purpose of the epistles. And the purpose, of course, as I say, those directions, those exhortations with regards to our Christian lives within the churches of Jesus Christ. Now, as you can see, I'm sure, readily enough from our reading this morning, it's the business of the church's prayer that the apostle takes up first and foremost to set in hand and to deal with. I exhort, therefore, he says, that first of all, supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings and for them that all that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. I exhort, therefore, that first of all, and he takes up the issue of prayer in the Church of Christ. You know, my friends, it's an astounding thing, the number of times that this Word of God exhorts God's people to pray, or exhorts God's people with regards to the business of prayer. And if you weigh up that fact alone, the fact of how many times we're exhorted with regards to the business of prayer, you see that it clearly indicates two things in fact, which really form one thing. On the one hand, it tells us clearly that God knows how much we need prayer in our lives. And on the other hand, it also tells us clearly that God knows how much we neglect prayer in our lives. And you see, when you weigh up the number of times that we are exhorted to pray, or with regards to prayer, surely it's those two things that are spelled out for us, which form two sides of one thing. Why is it there are so many exhortations to pray in the course of God's Word? In the prophets, in the Psalms, in the songs, in the Gospels, in the histories, in the epistles, in the wisdom literature, in Ecclesiastes and Proverbs, why are we constantly exhorted to pray? And surely there is only one adequate answer, that two-sided answer, that on the one hand, God knows how much we need prayer, the benefits and the blessings of prayer in our lives, and God knows how prone we are to neglect prayer in our lives. You see, a very imperfect illustration, but it's like what it is sometimes when we sit at the table with our children, especially when they're young. You know how we exhort them to eat up their food. Why do we exhort them to eat up their food? Because we know that the food is good for them. And the reason, of course, because so often we have to exhort them to eat up their food. You know it well enough as they sit there at the table with a spoon in one hand and a blank stare up to the ceiling. They just won't eat it. For some reason, or at least they won't eat what you want them to eat. So what you do is you come along and you exhort them. Well, you see, God as our Father knows the things that we stand in need of. As our Savior says, your Heavenly Father knoweth the things that ye have need of. And surely because there are so many exhortations for us to pray, God obviously knows how much we need prayer and how much we need to be praying. And God also knows, because we are his children and so often act with those characteristics of children, God knows that how prone we are to neglect what he has provided for us in the throne of grace with regards to prayer. So as far as the many, many, many exhortations with regards to praying, the business of prayer, coming before God in prayer, surely those two arms, you see, explain why there are so many exhortations. God knows how much we need it. God knows, and we know, how much we neglect it. And so God comes time after time after time, and he exhorts us to pray. And you see here, the very first thing, in a sense, that the apostle takes up to deal with regards to the directings of the church of Christ, the house of God, that we might know how we ought to behave ourselves within that house of God. He says, I exhort therefore that first of all, supplications, prayers, intercessions, giving of thanks be made for all men, and so on. It's an exhortation to pray, and it's another exhortation for God's people to pray. Now, when you look at the particular circumstances and features that this particular exhortation that the apostle puts before the Church of Christ in Ephesus, very interesting, of course. And first of all, bear this in mind, my friends, that the exhortation has to do with congregational praying, has to do with corporate praying, has to do with the Church of Christ at prayer. You see, the bulk of all of these exhortations and directives that follow, in fact, all have to do with congregational things, with corporate things. They have to do with the churches of Christ, not only in the individual members, but in the individual members' relationship with the others in the church and with the church of Christ collectively. They're delivered, you see, to the Lord's church. These things write I unto thee, that thou mightest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of truth. And surely one thing's clear to us, one of the characteristics of the church of Christ as the house of God is that the church of Christ is called to be a praying community. You know, the hallmarks there when the church comes into its full being in the New Testament, in the Acts of the Apostles, that they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and in fellowship and in breaking of bread and in prayers, corporate prayers, congregational prayers, praying together, coming together before God's throne of grace, lifting up their heart and their voice together to the Lord, that the Lord would bless them and hear their prayers. Just how they did that, just where they did it, just when they did it, the Word of God doesn't spell that out for us. Maybe they prayed as we do, one day in the week or one evening in the week set aside. Maybe they did that. Maybe they set aside every evening in the week. Maybe they extended the Lord's Day far beyond any form of worship that we know in these days, generally speaking, in which we live. But that's not the important thing. The important thing is this, my friends, that whatever they did or however they did it, they exercised this calling of God's word to corporate prayer, to congregational prayer. And let's never lose sight of that. The Word of God exhorts us to all kinds of prayer, and most assuredly it exhorts us to corporate prayer. And where a professing Christian doesn't engage him or herself in the corporate life of the prayer of a church of Christ, that life of prayer is inadequate in the light of God's Word. And my friends, it's not an optional extra. It's not for the enthusiasts, the prayer meeting of the church. The prayer meeting of the church is for each and every person who professes the name of Christ as Christ being their Savior. And you see, we're never to lose out both that personal part of our life and that corporate part of our Christian life. There's personal worship. Glorious thing that we can come to God wherever we are, wherever we find ourselves in our own lonely being. If we were shipwrecked on a desert island tomorrow, it'd be a lot warmer. But bear this in mind, my friends. We could worship God if the circumstances were such that God cast us up alone onto a desert island. We could worship the Lord our God. But for all that, there is corporate worship. There's congregational worship. Doesn't it stand written there in the book of Psalms that the Lord loveth the gates of Zion more than all the dwellings of Jacob? That doesn't mean that he doesn't love the dwellings of Jacob. That doesn't mean that he doesn't love the individual tents of the Israelites. But you see, there was something peculiar when, as we've sung in that psalm, when the tribes went up together to Zion, to the house of God, and worshiped God collectively and corporately and congregationally before him. There is personal worship. There is congregational worship. There is personal witness and personal testifying, but there's congregational testifying and congregational worship. There's personal sanctification, but there is corporate sanctification. You remember Jesus, who loved the church and gave himself for it in order that he might sanctify it. Not only are we called to be sanctified personally before God, the church of which God has made us to be members is to be sanctified. People aren't only to grow in grace and in the knowledge of Christ. Churches are to grow in grace and in the knowledge of Christ. And as all those things are personal on the one hand, congregational on the other, be assured then that prayer is personal on the one hand and congregational on the other. There is a personalized throne of grace for each and every one of us, but there is at the same time that peculiar thing where God's people come together and blend together heart and mind and voice and lift up their prayers as well as their praises to the Lord their Savior. So, my friends, we're not to neglect that, as I say, or take it lightly or anything else. See the whole context in which this exhortation and directive stands. It's in the context of the warfare. Now, that's very, very, very important. That verse 18 of the previous chapter. This charge I commit unto thee, son Timothy, according to the prophecies which went before in thee, that thou by them mightest war a good warfare. Then you see, I exhort, therefore. You see, he's going back to that warfare. On account of that warfare, he says, I exhort, therefore, that first of all, supplications, prayers, intercessions, giving of thanks, and so forth. So on account of the warfare that he takes up the business of prayer first and foremost, did exactly the same in the former letter to the church at Ephesus. Put on the whole armor of God. Put it on piece by piece. And then you remember the final exhortation, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit and so on. As the old hymn says, put on the gospel armor, each piece put on with prayer. And so, my friends, because it's a warfare that we're engaged in, so the first directive, the first exhortation to the church is the exhortation with regards to the church's prayer and how the church should be engaged in prayer. Now, another thing, the particular exhortation, you see, apparently stands in relation to some defect in the church's life of prayer there in Ephesus. Now, it would be only fair to say that it wasn't so much that those people in Ephesus were failing to meet together for prayer, but it was the limitations that they were apparently putting on their prayers when they did meet together. Now, have a look at that verse 1 once again. I exhort, therefore, that first of all supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings and for all that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty, and so on. So it would appear that the Lord's church in that place, you see, had adopted, in fact, a very limited view of prayer. Simply, they were failing to take up the cause of every man with regards to their prayers. They were not praying for all men. That is, as the context must lead us to believe, all kinds of men, all sorts of men, even kings and rulers and those in authority. In some way or other, they had truncated their prayers. You see, they were chopping it off at a certain point. And that point was this, that they weren't praying in any other way. Now, in a sense, you can appreciate their feelings. Isn't it a lovely thing that the churches in the New Testament were very, very human, just as we are? And remember that Ephesus was a Roman colony. That meant that it was under Roman rule. It existed under Roman law. And above all things, the emperor of the Roman Empire, of course, put it out that he was God. He deified himself. And so you see the dilemma that they had. How could we pray for this man who looked on himself as God? How can we pray for any of his magistrates, for any of his underlings? How can we pray for evil kings and evil rulers and those that have the authority over us, especially when they put out those things that are so diametrically opposed to the things of our God? And so they had that dilemma. No doubt when the apostle takes up the very kings and those that are in authority, he has that dilemma, no doubt, and appreciates it in his mind. But you see, really, when all's said and done, it's wider than that. You see, when the Apostle Paul mentions kings and those in authority, it's a sort of what you would say, for example. You know how we sometimes say, for example. And what he is saying is, I will that supplications, prayers, giving of thanks, all of these things be made for all men, for all kinds of men, he is saying, for example. For kings and for those in authority and so on. And so not only were they not praying for those in authority and for the kings and all the rest of it, not only were they not praying for those kinds of men, there were many kinds of men and women too that they weren't praying for. So they were limiting their prayer. That's the issue, my friends. Their prayer wasn't wide-reaching or far-reaching. They had got something into their thinking that in some way determined the scope of their prayer to be a very limited scope. And it's that that Paul is coming now and saying to the church at Ephesus, in fact, the scope of your prayer is unlimited. And you must pray for all men, for all kinds of men, for kings, for those in authority, and all the rest. Now, let me venture a suggestion, my friends, why the Church of Ephesus perhaps had adopted this particular view of prayer. Now, it is a suggestion, I hasten to add that, but let me put it before you anyway, and I'll leave it with you. Now, it concerns that first epistle that Paul wrote to them, and that very exhortation after the warfare, there in chapter 6 of Ephesus, Ephesians. And you remember how he has exhorted them to put on the whole armor of God and to put on all the different pieces and all the rest of it. And a glorious exhortation that he gives to them in verse 18, praying always, he says, with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints, and so on. Glorious exhortation, vital exhortation. But had it become misconstrued and misinterpreted, especially in the light of those last words of the exhortation, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints. You see, were there some in Ephesus that read that and thought that when Paul said that we should be always praying for all believers, he meant we should never be praying for unbelievers? You see. Now let me warn you about something, my friends. It's so easy to do that thing with the Word of God unless we take a total view of the Word of God. And in fact, in this very chapter 2 of 1 Timothy, you've got really what you would say, classical example of it. You see down there in verse 8, I will therefore that men pray everywhere, says the apostle, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. Now we'll come to that in due course. You see what it is that Paul is doing there? Paul is making a pronouncement with regards as to how men ought to pray. But there are some people, for some reason or other, have gotten it into their heads that what he's really saying is that women ought not to pray. You see, it's one of the classical cases that's raised against the thought of women praying audibly in the prayer meetings of the Church of Christ. Paul isn't saying one word about women not praying. He's speaking about men, how they ought to pray. And let me say this, without reading experience into God's Word,
In my experience, my friends, more often or not, it's men that need exhorted to pray. And you see, it's an exhortation to men to pray, and to pray right. Read the words. I will therefore that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. There was something wrong with the men's prayers at Ephesus. That was another defect. And it's that defect that he's dealing with. But in dealing with that defect, he's not wiping. If you want, and we'll see when we come to it, if you want to know the passages of Scripture about women praying, this isn't one of the passages. This is a passage that has got to do with how men ought to pray. And in no way, just in the next exhortation in verse 9, you see, in like manner also, he says that women adorn themselves in modest apparel and so on. That means that men don't have to worry about adorning themselves in modest apparel. You see, if men praying wipes out women praying, then women dressing in modest apparel wipes out men dressing in modest. You can't do that with the Word of God. You just cannot do that with the Word of God. And so, my friends, the whole issue really is that quite likely there were those that read prayer for all saints, and they read that to be prayer for nobody but saints. Seeing we're to pray at all times for believers, we're not to pray at any time for unbelievers. And it's that defect, it's that correct of then that the Lord's apostle comes in with. I will therefore that first of all, he says, supplications, prayers, intercessions, giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings and for all that are in authority, and so on. And he comes then to speak about the church's corporate prayer, and he comes to adjust that wrong element in the church's corporate prayer in Ephesus. Well then, you see it's got application for us. Surely it has right down the line. Even in those words that apply in the first place, particularly when they're exhorted to pray for kings and for all that are in authority. Now as I say, the kind of rule that they were under no doubt made it difficult to come to terms with that. But it's something they had to do, and it's something we have to do. We're subject to the powers that be, says the Word of God. There is no power but that which is ordained of God. And God has ordained civil government and all of these other things, and as we're to be subject to it, so we're also to have that place in our prayers for it. And so that whole people there, we're of that nation of heaven, our hopes in heaven, our citizenship is in heaven. But we're still citizens of the nation in which the Lord has placed us. We're still in the world. And so there's to be that scope in our prayers with regards to all kinds of things that we're confronted with in the world. You know how the Savior himself taught us to pray anyway, there on the Sermon on the Mount. You have heard that it had been said, thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thine enemy. But I say unto you, love your enemies. Bless them that curse you. Do good to them that hate you. And pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you. Now you see the zealots there in the old Judaistic nation. They were all for chopping the head off the Romans. Now says the Lord, pray for them. Isn't it a remarkable thing that the first profession of faith, really, you would have to say, at the cross of Christ when he is crucified, is from a Roman centurion? My friends, our Lord Jesus Christ lays down quite categorically what we're to do. Now let me say this, sometimes we hold back from praying for all kinds of things because in our estimation, we don't see a successful outcome for all kinds of things. See it with our families. See it with the neighborhood. See it with the town. See it with the nation. See it with the world. We seem to pray and pray and pray and nothing happens. But who knows whether or not anything happens? And you see, as the old verses say, more things wrought in this world by prayer than this world dreams of. Who knows, my friend, this stinking nation that we live in the moment, isn't a stinking nation, a stinking drunken nation. in the last few days manifest. Did you hear that report, my friends? That in Inverness, between 80 and 90 pounds was the average sale of drink per person. Per person. Isn't that astounding? And so we pray away, and things seem to get worse and worse. But would they be much worse, you see, if we didn't pray? You see, there's a remarkable thing about the Apostle Paul. In this first epistle to Timothy, Paul has just been released from the Roman imprisonment, the first Roman imprisonment, where he has stood before Caesar. Now, you can imagine Paul before Caesar. He would have acted exactly as he acted before Agrippa and before Felix and before Festus. He would have preached of righteousness and temperance and judgment to come. Was Caesar converted? No, he was not. And that same Paul, my friends, who had stood, no doubt, and poured out his heart before Caesar and had seen nothing happening, still turns round to the Church of Christ in the light of that experience and says, pray for the rulers. Pray for those that are in authority. So that, you see, my friends, it's not the whole element of success that's to be held up before our eyes. It's what God calls us to do. That's the important thing, and that's what's to be followed. And now he stands and comes here before these people, and he tells them what to do. Now, without going into all of those individual elements, very simply, supplications generally mean requests, humble requests before the Lord that the Lord will do something. Prayer, of course, has to do, generally speaking, with those ever-present needs that we have. Intercession is simply making requests, not so much for ourselves, but on the behalf of others, and thanksgiving. Of course, that's easy to be understood, but sometimes hard to be undertaken. But must have been awfully hard, in a sense, for these particular Christians to undertake that. All right, Paul, we'll supplicate for these rulers and those in authority. We'll pray for them. We'll make intercession for them. But to be thankful for them? No, my friends, surely, if indeed that's what the apostle is pressing them up to, surely he was pressing them up to something that was right against their nature. But for all that, you see, you could easily imply that what he is saying is, give thanks for those things that you have from them, which are good. Supplicate for those things that are not. And may the Lord hear your prayers, your intercessions, in all things. However, you see that it's got an end purpose, and that's very, very important with regards to the kings, first of all, and those in authority. I exhort, therefore, that first of all, supplications, prayers, intercessions, giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings and for all that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. And so, you see, there was an end product that they were to look for and seek for in their prayers, namely, that they might be able to live in the world under the very hands of those that were in authority. That's not a new revelation. That's even in the Old Testament, when the children of Israel, you remember, were led away into captivity in that strange alien land of Babylon. Remember how the Lord, through Jeremiah the prophet, told them what they were to do. They were to build houses and plant vineyards, and they were to marry and all the rest of it. And he says, and seek the peace of the city, whither I have caused you to be carried away captives, and pray unto the Lord for it. For in the peace thereof ye shall have peace. Pray for Babylon, in order that while you live in Babylon, you may have peace to live in Babylon. Was that selfish? No, it wasn't selfish, my friends. He's not saying that you might be able to live at ease in Babylon, or at ease in Ephesus. You see what he's saying? For kings and for all that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. So as God, you see, by his grace answers your prayers and there is afforded to you a life where you can be at peace from harassment or persecution or any of these things, God granting you that, then live in all godliness and honesty. It's a prayer for an opportunity to be able to live the effectual Christian life. And that's a very challenging word. You see, my friends, whatever we think of the people in 10 Downing Street or any of the cabinet or any party or this party or the next party or anything else, and I think sometimes people think that one particular party is some kind of a biblical monopoly over the other. Whatever we think of our government, we've got an awful lot of liberty, an awful lot of freedom, total freedom. You see, the great question that must ever come to us surely is, how do we use it? And how do we employ it? And it's almost a paradox that it seems that the church really is most active when she's most under threat. Now, why that should be, I don't know. But the Lord granting us opportunity, calm, peace in our time, then by God's grace, we are called to use it. Now, what about the whole general nature of that for all men, for all kinds of men, period? All right, for example, for kings and for all that are in authority. But you see, we're called and are able to pray for all men, for all kinds of men, for all kinds of women as well. Geographically, you see, doesn't matter where they are, we can pray for them. And pray for God's people, of course, wherever they are, those sundered far by faith we meet around one common mercy seat. We can pray for unbelievers. Doesn't matter where they are, my friends. Doesn't matter where. In Timbuktu, we can pray from Inverness on their behalf. Can pray for all kinds of men conditionally. No sinner. No person in such a condition that thwarts our prayers on that sinner's behalf. And we can pray for all men positionally. Doesn't matter whether they're high or low or whatever. We can pray for them. You know, isn't it a lovely thing, really, that it is Paul that says, pray for all kinds of men. I wonder how many there were in the Christian churches in those days that had written off Saul of Tarsus. He needn't pray for that fella. He's past it. Remember the great controversy a couple of years ago when the Pope came? Should we pray? What a ridiculous question for the Church of Christ even to have to contemplate. Why shouldn't you pray for the Pope? Why? You see, in not praying for him, my friends, don't you see you do the very thing that he wants? You elevate him above humanity. He's a sinner. And sinners may be prayed for, can be prayed for, and should be prayed for. All kinds of sinners. And no doubt, as I say, there were those that, well, don't pray for Saul. I wonder, did some pray for Saul of Tarsus? And you know, again, looking up a domestic situation, you know that there were some relatives of the Apostle Paul as he became who were Christians before Paul himself was, before Saul of Tarsus was. He speaks about them, Andronicus and Junia. Salute Andronicus and Junia, my kinsmen and my fellow prisoners. They'd even ended up in prison with him. But he says, who are of note among the apostles, who also were in Christ before me. How lovely. Here was two men in the family circle of Saul of Tarsus, and they were converted. And I would like to think, my friends, that one day, maybe when they sat down together, they said, what about that scoundrel Saul, that relative of ours? You think he'll ever be saved? Well, let's pray for him anyway. I'd like to think they prayed for him. We all got scoundrels in our families, my friends, as far as I know anyway. You would pray for them? Of course we do and can and may and must. And the Lord grants us opportunity to do that very thing. no limitations on the church's prayer, my friends. And when the Church of Christ comes together to pray, she can pray and must pray for all. For all kinds, for all sorts, for those in authority, for kings, for those in the deeps, for those who think they're exalted to the heights, for the arrogant, for the self-righteous, for the hard-hearted. Of course the church can pray for all. Let me just finish with one word. You see, one of the reasons why we can do it really is because that with such exhortations, the Lord always grants us encouragements and in fact grants us equipment. That very word to the Ephesians earlier on, praying always with all supplication and prayer in the Spirit, he says, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and so forth. Praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit. That's a tremendous provision from God. There are some people, of course, who interpret it and they say, oh, it's just when you're really led by the Spirit. That's when, and that's only when you should pray. Well, there can be blessed times when we seem to be led by the Spirit in that kind of special, exclusive sense. But that's not what the Apostle Paul's speaking of. Because he's saying, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit. And now if we were only waiting to be led by the Spirit and filled with the Spirit and lifted up by the Spirit before we prayed, probably there would be gay little prayer. But doesn't he say, with all perseverance? And you see, it's a provision. We have the provision. The mark of the Church of Jesus Christ is that she's not confined to Jerusalem or to that mountain in Samaria, as the Lord told that woman. But the days are coming when they that worship God shall worship God in spirit and in truth. We are of the circumcision who worship God in spirit and in truth. God has granted us the provision to worship him and to pray to him through granting the Holy Spirit to be with us. Didn't Paul himself say that? We know not how to pray as we ought. He doesn't say you lot don't know how to pray as you ought. He says we, all of us, every child of God, apostle or whatever, we know not how to pray as we ought. But the Spirit himself helpeth our infirmities. And my friends, it's God's gracious provision that he grants us and brings before us the equipment to lead us into his presence. And we take that on the one hand, and with the equipment, we take the exhortation on the other, and we gather up the whole thing, and we perform what God calls us to perform. Praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication. Bit of work attached to it, but there's a bit of work attached to the Christian life anyway, in every aspect of the Christian life. You remember Isaiah? Remember how Isaiah pours out his complaint? There is none that calleth upon thy name. There is none that stirreth up himself to take hold in thee. You see, they weren't praying, and not only were they not praying, they weren't stirring themselves up to pray. And had they stirred themselves up to pray, then they would have prayed. You get it with the psalmist David. When thou saidest, seek ye my face, my heart said unto thee, thy face, O Lord, will I seek. Why do I pray? Because thou hast said, pray. When thou saidest unto me, seek thy face, my heart, you see, said unto thee, thy face, O Lord, will I seek. And so the Lord exhorts us to prayer, but with the exhortation grants both the encouragement and the equipment. He gives us a throne of grace. He gives us free access to that throne of grace. And right there at that throne of grace, he grants Jesus Christ at his own right hand and the Spirit also, who maketh intercession for us. You see, there's to be no impediment, no barrier in coming before
the Lord with our prayers. So let's take it. It was a directive not only to the church in Ephesus, but it stands written in God's word forever. And where we need it, then we take it and enjoy it to our hearts. Amen.